Life is full of turning points. A turning point is a key circumstance, conversation, a conflict, or even a contact with a person that changes the course of your life in a dramatic way. A turning point. I'm confident that each one of you here this morning can reflect upon and remember a turning point in your life, even if you're young. I remember the time that my dad talked to me in the backyard, and he was telling me exactly what he thought of me, encouraging me to excel. And it was a turning point in my education, my schooling, my grades demonstrated that that was a radical transition in my life. Maybe I remember the time that I was lost and in rebellion, I was unsaved, and I needed to go to a place where I was going to participate in some gross sin, and my dad drove me there. Instead of lecturing me, he loved me. Instead of hammering on me, he listened to me. And my relationship with God changed following those that venture months later from God's enemy to his friend. I ended up giving my life to Christ because I couldn't overcome the love of parents. I'll never forget going out for a quick ice cream cone with a gal named Jean Sharp. She was my secretary at the time. And after talking with her, something changed in my heart, and months later I began to court her and I married her. It was a key transition. It was a turning point. It also reflects on the fact that cookies and cream is very powerful ice cream. I even know the key turning point in John Smith, in his life, as he was giving the announcements. Here he was riding a powerful horse, seeking to impress his wife Martha, flexing his muscles, being a man's man, showing his manly skills. When the horse reared up and he slipped off the saddle and got his foot caught in the stirrup. And so here he is now, was trying to impress Martha, and now he's being dragged by this horse. Incredible scene. It was quite a turning point in his life. And would have turned out quite deadly had the manager of Kmart not come out and unplugged the horse. So I... yeah. Changed John's life. Martha said, no more quarters for you. If we had the time, I'm confident that this morning that every one of you here would share a turning point. I know you've had one. It's a part of living. It's a circumstance, a conversation, a conflict or a contact with a person that changes the course of your life in a dramatic way. All of us have had them. You're probably thinking about it now. I have to warn you, and the reason I share this is that today is another turning point. Not only is it a turning point in the book of Romans, but it's also Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 are so powerful that they will cause a turning point in your life. I am confident of that. Ultimately, and unfortunately, these verses are familiar to most of you who are here this morning. And what happens when you know something really well is that you miss the riches that are just beneath the surface. It's kind of like as you're walking along the beach, you know, you're picking up the seashells, but right under the sand is buried treasure, and you walk right over it. And we're going to see the buried treasure today. The buried treasure of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and I guarantee you, as we dig up this treasure, it's going to change your life. It's not only going to be a turning point in your understanding of Scripture, it's going to be a turning point in the way you think, what your motives are, how you live. It's going to change you. So I need to warn you in advance. You may look back on this day like you did those other turning points, because this is an incredible passage of Scripture. If you've been faithful to be here every week, you'd know that we've been studying through the book of Romans. And for over a year, we've looked at right doctrine. I mean, now through the rest of the book, we're going to study right behavior as a result of that right doctrine. In fact, God is telling us that right behavior starts with right doctrine. And the only way for us to live a life pleasing to God is to fully understand our exalted position in Christ Jesus. And Paul has talked about that now for 11 chapters. Listen, when you are studying the Scripture, don't always rush to application. Don't be so always concerned about having it somehow be relevant, because the bottom line is there are truths that you must know in the Scripture that over the long haul are going to cause a greater transition in your life. You need to know these truths and believe them with all your heart. In fact, now in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if you're going to live rightly in the church with other Christians, chapter 12, and if you're going to live correctly under government, chapter 13, and with discernment over difficult issues, chapter 14 and 15, and you're going to focus on your mission as a Christian, chapters 15 and 16, you have to start somewhere. And the starting place is holy living before God, and that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. The starting place is the right relationship with your Creator, a right commitment with Christ that will issue forth in right commitments to everything else in your life. Everything else. It all starts here in these two verses. In fact, looking back, Paul is now transitioning from beliefs to now behavior. He's going to talk about our action, our behavior, the way that we manifest our living now. And now he's also looking ahead. He's telling us that the starting place to right living is a right relationship with Christ. And if you're ready, open your Bibles to Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you're not there already, take that outline, follow along, and face your turning point. Let's read together out loud Romans 12, 1 and 2, a familiar portion of Scripture. Let's read it together out of the outline that you have before you so we can read it in unison. Let's read. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The first issue that Paul focuses on, point number one in your outline, is a turning point in your motivation. A turning point in your motivation. Paul's about to call every single one of us here this morning to commit everything that we are to God. Everything. Every thought, every deed, every action, every resource, everything, to present all of you to God. Don't hold anything back. But before we evaluate ourselves in light of that turning point, God tells us why we should. He reminds us why, the motivation. Why is it logical? Why is it that you are a fool if you don't do this and give everything to God? Well, Paul says this. Look at it. I urge you, therefore, brethren. Only Christians are involved here, not make-believers. Not non-believers, only true believers are in mind here, those who are indwelt by Jesus, true believers. And Paul says, to you true believers, I urge you. God isn't commanding here, he's urging. See, the law demands, doesn't it? But love, what? It urges. Now, what's more strong? Is law stronger or is love stronger? How many say law? How many say love? That's right. You know what's interesting I found in my own life when I was single? I drove really fast. In fact, often, unfortunately, because I didn't have these convictions built into my life, I sped and broke the law. But something amazing happened. When I got married, and then we had one car seat and then two in the back, I slowed down. Not because of the law, but because of what? Love. So he urges us on the basis of relationship, a love relationship, to do something. Paul says, I urge you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, Paul's assuming here that you've experienced the mercies of God, because if you have not experienced the mercies of God, then you won't have the proper motivation to present your body as a living sacrifice. You have to know the mercies of God. The reason why most Christians, maybe some of you here this morning, have trouble presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice is you don't understand what God has done for you. That's why. That's the core reason. You don't understand what God has done for you. Otherwise, that presenting would be no big deal. The problem with many Christians, they don't have the right motivation. They're trying to live for God, but for the wrong reasons. Maybe some of you here. In fact, so many Christians try to live for God because of guilt over their sin. That's not the right motivation. Some try to live for God because of pressure to look spiritual, or that they want to feel accepted. Some live for God because everybody else around them is living for God or serving God. Others think, well, God saved them. Now I'm trying to work real hard to stay saved. And that's their motivation. Others try and live for God because of a desire to be successful as a Christian or because of insecurity in their life in many other areas. Or they believe that, you know, busyness is commitment. And so they just want to stay busy. But they do that out of routine, not out of a right motivation. Some of you need a turning point in your motives. In fact, I know it in a crowd this size. You need to stop your wrong motivation and begin to live for Christ according to God's right motivations. And Paul says, the right motivation to live for God, look at verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. You're committed to live for God because of what He's done for you. That's the right motivation. You walk holy, you live godly, you serve God diligently because the mercies of God that He has given you in Christ Jesus, that's the right motive. What then are the mercies of God that will do the motivating for you to present your body to God? Well, Paul tells you. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren. Now, whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask yourself this question. Wherefore is that therefore, therefore? Let's say that together. Wherefore is that therefore, therefore? It always refers back to something, and you always got to recognize that word. What is it? You got to travel back through Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 to understand the mercies of God that do the motivating for you to present your life to God. So let's do that. Remember the flow of Romans. Don't you turn back, if you would, hold your place at Romans 12. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. And let's just kind of quickly review where we've been over the last year and a half. Romans 1 through 3 told us that we were bankrupt before God because of our sin. Because of our sin. Each of us stands under the wrath of God, ready to be condemned to hell because of our sin. It only takes one sin to make you unrighteous. And if you are unrighteous, you cannot be in the presence of a righteous God. Period. That's God's law. It can't be broken. It can't be broken. Before God, you and I have not filed chapter 11 bankruptcy. We've filed chapter 7. We have nothing to offer God. Absolutely zero. And look at what Paul said in Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous. Not even one. You know what that means? It means nobody's righteous. That's what it means. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Talk about hopeless. Talk about helpless. But in light of this hopeless and helpless situation, our merciful God does what we couldn't do. And this is beginning to describe now the mercies of God. Chapters 3 through 5, He provides salvation through Jesus Christ. God, you know, basically takes our sin upon Himself, and He gives us His righteousness, His perfection. And He allows us then to live with God now and forever because we have His righteousness, we can be in His presence. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from works, God has provided salvation to guilty men through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't buy it, you can't work for it, you can't MasterCard it. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's mercy that's been extended to you. Could anybody earn their way there? Could anybody be good enough to get their way there? Do you have anything that He wants? Nothing. And yet He gives you this gift. And then chapter 6 through 8 told us that God poured out mercy upon those of us who were His children by changing their natures, giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit, delivering us from the power of sin, giving us heaven in the future, abundant, victorious life right now through sanctification. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, using the example of Israel, Paul told us that nothing can stop our merciful, sovereign God from keeping all those promises to us. Now, after that very quick review, Paul says, by all those mercies, because God has been so good to you, by those mercies, give your total life to God. Present your body to God. Your motivation for giving. Christian, sitting here at FBC this morning, your motivation for living, your motivation for serving. Husbands, your motivation for husbanding. Wifies, your motivation for wifing. Parents, your motivation for parenting. Grandparents, your motivation for grandparenting. Servants, your motivation for serving. Ministers, your motivation for ministering is all based upon the mercies of God. It all comes from His mercies that were given to you in Jesus Christ. That is the motivation for you to do what you do in the Christian life. My question is, are the mercies of God your motivation? When you compare yourself to others, it's not. When you focus on your performance, it's not. When you go through the routine kind of week after week and you kind of come and you give and you serve, but there's no intimacy with Christ, it's not. When you demand your rights, it's not. When you're not dependent upon Christ, it's not. When your heart is never moved by gratitude, it's not. The mercies of God can only be your motivation as you daily walk with Jesus Christ. Dependently on Him, feeling like you're such a debtor, you're so indebted to Him that no sacrifice of time, no sacrifice of resource, no sacrifice of talent will ever be enough to show your love to Christ. Do you feel that way? That means you're motivated by the mercies of God. Your motivation is only right when you know who you are in Christ, chapters 1 through 11. When you feel indebted to Christ and when you live a life in gratitude for all that Jesus has done for you, that is the motivation and the only motivation of the Christian life. That's it. In the rest of chapter 12, Paul's going to show us that Christians who are motivated by the mercies of God not only seek to please God by giving their whole bodies to Him, but they also seek to please God by ministering their giftedness to one another, by being in right relationship with one another, even their enemies, by being under a right relationship with the government, chapter 13, by being in a right relationship even when you disagree with other Christians, chapters 14 and 15, by being in a right relationship with their motivation and Christian service and their ministry and their focus of the whole church. He tells us that's the motivation for everything we do. Some of you need to make a turning point this morning, today, to start being motivated by the mercies of God, to allow the mercies of God to move you to live for God. You say, how can I change to the right motivation? It's going to start by taking time to be alone with God. I think it's going to take time for you to recall what you were like before you met Jesus Christ. I think it's going to take time to speculate on what might have happened to you had you not been saved by Jesus Christ, to count your blessings, to thank God over and over and over again for how He has forgiven you. Look at the verse that I've listed there for you, Luke 7:47. He who is forgiven little loves what? Little. He who is forgiven much loves much. Listen, folks, you're never going to be motivated the right way until you remember how much you have been forgiven. And to thank God for all He's done. And that means time in prayer, time in quiet meditation, time in communion. And then you'll ask what the psalmist asks in Psalm 116, verse 12. It's not listed in your notes. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Paul answers that question in point number 2 in your outlines on the next page. What is another turning point for you and I today? Not only a turning point in motivation, and again, folks, is your motivation by the mercies of God? But he's going to give us number 2, a turning point in your worship. A turning point in your worship. Take a look at verse 1 again. Look at it with me. Excuse me. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, there's your motivation, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, you know this verse, but have you ever dug the treasure up below the surface? This is unbelievable stuff. Paul gives 3 secrets that result in real worship. If you understand and obey these 3 truths that are found under the ground, you will live a life pleasing to God, dedicated to God, that will result in the worship of God, the worship He deserves. What are they? What do I need to know? First, genuine worship is voluntary. It's voluntary. The word present, to present your bodies, is used to indicate exclusive usage. You ever been to a restaurant and somebody put a card, a little folded tent card on a table, and it says reserved? It's reserved for a very special party. The Christian who understands this word present is as if they've taken a little card and they put it on their head and it says reserved for Jesus Christ exclusively, to be used by no one except for Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here, to present yourself. Now, I've heard a lot of fancy preaching about this word present being in the aorist tense, which some say that means once you do that, point in time, present yourself once. It doesn't mean that. The aorist tense, just to give you a little Greek lesson here, is undefined. That's what the word means, without horizon. It's the most common tense in the Greek language. Whenever you couldn't think of something special to do, you threw it in the aorist. It was just the generic, general way to refer to something. Paul's saying here, you know, you do the presenting every day, but it needs to start someday, today, each day. Just do it. He's saying presenting. Present yourself. Do it. God takes care of the motivating. You and I do the presenting. It's voluntary. We do it on our own because of the mercies of God. Now, what do we present? Secondly, genuine worship is practical. It's practical. It's not mystical. Some people make worship out to be this mystical thing. It's not mystical. He says to present your what? What's he want you to present? Your bodies. Why our bodies? Why didn't he say present your spirit? Present your soul. Present your mind. Because in this life, when God has your body, he's got everything. Right? You ever heard somebody say or had somebody say to you, hey, I can't come to the meeting tonight, but I'll be with you in spirit. Man, that is useless. Because you're not omnipresent. You can't be there in spirit. Your spirit's in your body. And where your body is, that's where you are. Now, you can pray, but you ain't going to be there in spirit, okay? Hopefully the Holy Spirit will be, but you're not going to be. Because when you got your body, when you present your body to God, he has all of you. That's what he's saying. He wants it all. All of you. I mean, you know, it's one thing to give. Now, think about it like this. Give money to missions. You know, contribute to that. It's another thing to give your body to missions, isn't it? That's a whole new level of commitment. That's what he's talking about here. Paul's saying, if you want to worship God, then reserve your body for God's exclusive use. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, listed in your notes. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are what? Not your own. When Jesus died, he bought all of you completely. Now he's not only your owner, but he's your friend. And therefore, Paul says, let your body be for his use alone. When he says, present your body to God, what you're saying to God is, God, all that I am is yours. It's very practical. It's not mystical. It's just, I'm yours. All of me. Everywhere I go, every place I visit, every environment that I'm in, classroom, home, work, everywhere, I'm yours. Exclusive use. And then Paul says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Thirdly, in your outline, genuine worship is complete. It's complete. There's only one problem. There is no such thing as a living sacrifice. Because you kill a sacrifice, right? When you sacrifice an animal, which is what Paul has in mind here, you slit its throat and the sheep goes, bah, bah, no more. Right? It's a dead sacrifice. But Paul's saying, be a living sacrifice. How do you do that, Paul? What does it mean to be a living dead thing? How do you be a living dead thing? Well, what is God's answer? Well, I believe he already gave the answer in Galatians 2:20. Would you look at that with me? It says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. It is no longer I who live. I'm alive. Clarify, Paul. Yet not I, because I'm dead. But Christ lives in me. I'm alive, but Paul, how do I do both at the same time? Simple. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, what's Paul saying? If you were to ask Paul, what are you doing today? He'd say, nothing. What are your plans today? Don't have any. Where are you going, Paul? Nowhere. What's your future look like? I don't know. Then Paul, if you don't know any of this stuff, how can you live? Very simple. I now live for his tomorrow, his joy, his purpose, his hope, his desire. The only thing that matters to Paul is God's agenda, no longer his own agenda. Paul's no longer on his own agenda. He's on God's agenda. Paul only cares what God thinks, not what he thinks. And he's only concerned about making God look good, not making himself look good. Isn't that the real reason why 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says what it says? You know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the what? It says don't even lift a glass of water for your own purposes now. Make sure it refreshes you so you got energy for the kingdom. Make sure that whenever you lift a glass of water to your lips, that your goal is, I want to make God look good. That's God's agenda. God's agenda. That's my focus. So Paul calls this living sacrifices. A sacrifice is dead, but a living sacrifice is alive. That's another problem. What is it? Well, being a living sacrifice means we can climb off the altar. Bummer. See, a dead sacrifice has no will. It just lays there and bleeds. It can't choose. It's dead. But a living sacrifice knows what it's doing. It can will. It can choose to remain on the altar or choose to crawl off the altar. Have you chosen to be a living sacrifice? Choosing by an act of your will to be consumed with God's agenda alone, for God asks you not only to be a living sacrifice, He asks you to be a holy sacrifice. Which means God gets exclusive use. Holy means set apart, right? It's set apart for exclusive use. Are you reserved for only Christ in every task, with every responsibility, with every relationship, with every duty at home, at school, at work, at neighborhood, at play? It's all for Him. Listen, kids, you going to school is for Him. Dads, you going to work is for Him. There's no sacred, no secular. This isn't the religious stuff this morning, and then Monday through Friday, it's all the regular secular stuff. It's all for Him. He wants it all. And ladies, when you're vacuuming or you're working or you're doing whatever you do, it's to be done for Him, for His glory, to make Him look good. Genuine worship is complete. You give God all of you and the best of you. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What's the next word? Acceptable to God. Everything, the best. Acceptable means pleasing. That's what it means. And pleasing God means God gets our best. God doesn't need junk. You can't give God any old thing and tell Him to like it. Remember Malachi chapter 1? I mean, they were giving God the leftover lambs, you know, the blind lambs, the cancerous lambs, the lambs they couldn't use. And God didn't accept it. He didn't want it. They were giving God the leftovers. You know what? Christians have this incredible propensity to give God what's left over. Have you noticed that? I mean, this is my leftover time. You know, I didn't have anything to do today, God, so I thought I'd do you, you know, some things for you because I had, you know, I'll give you something left over. Some of you are not serving the Lord. Some of you don't give any time to your ministry. You don't have, you know, give any of your resources except for that which is left over. The excess. The stuff you don't really need. Some of you have no involvement in other Christians' lives who need you except when you have some leftover love or leftover energy. Don't you understand that if God functioned that way, we wouldn't even be here? What if God decided, I'm going to give you the leftover mercy? I'll give you leftover oxygen. It doesn't work. Don't give God the leftovers. That's not Romans 12:1. Don't give Him the junk. Give Him your best, the cream of the crop, the best of your time, the best of your resources, the best of your energy. He wants and deserves your best because presenting your body to God is a pleasing offering. You can't live any old kind of way and tell God, this is what I'm offering you, take it or leave it. He leaves it. He does not accept that. Why do you give ourselves? Why do we give ourselves? Yes, to please God, but do you notice the turning point? Why do we please God? What's the turning point here? Verse 1. We give ourselves because it's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of what? Worship. To give your whole life to God because of His mercies is your spiritual service of worship. Do you know that it's not correct, that it is incorrect to come to church and worship God? You don't come to church to worship God. Paul says your worship is in your total commitment to God. You don't come to church to worship God. You come to church because you've already been worshiping God. And when you get here, you gather together, come together with a lot of other folks who are worshiping God as well to celebrate what you've been doing all week long. That's why you're here. You've already been worshiping. You know, there are a lot of Christians who they don't worship until they get to church. They worship when they come to church. They leave their worship on their chair when they leave church. That's not what God's asking. That's not worship. Real worship is not hours in prayer. Stained glass windows, organ music, singing hymns to God. It's not elaborate liturgy, formality, soberness, rituals, special dressy clothes, singing choruses with your hands raised. It's not Bible reading. It's not preaching through the Bible. It's not emotional highs. Turn with me now. This is turning point time. Real worship is offering yourself to God. That's worship. It's God, you have all of me. Everything. It's yours. It's offering all of you, the best of you, exclusively to God. It's living every day of your life to please Him. Worship is a way of life. God wants all of you all the time. All the time. Will you make a turning point with your worship? You see, you know, singing is not worship. It's a vehicle in which to praise God from a heart of worship. Will you make a turning point? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, worship wasn't a place or an event on a mountain, at a church, at North Central, at Lewis and Clark, or at any other building on Sunday, on Saturday, on any other day. This is what he said, but an hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Worship is living under the control of the Spirit of God, always according to the Word of God. Don't say you worship unless you are a living sacrifice. That's the point. Coming here doesn't make you a worshiper. It's a heart and it's a life completely given to Christ under the authority of the Word of God, according to the truth of the Word of God. Are you a worshiper? Really? Are you? You sing Onward Christian Soldiers on Monday and go AWL, you know, on Monday later on after you've done that on Sunday? See, because of all that God has done, God urges us to present our bodies to Him as a living, holy sacrifice that is pleasing, our best to Him. That's worship. Some of us need to repent of our convenient view of worship, or our occasional once a week view of worship. That God is somehow pleased with our songs and our gifts and our attendance and our fellowship and our quiet time without giving our whole lives and the very best of our lives to Him. That's worship. To Him as a sacrifice. And again, for no other reason but because of all that He's done for you by His mercies. Do you need to make a turning point in your worship? You say, how am I going to do that, Paul? I mean, living in this world is difficult. Well, Paul says you need point number three. Number three in your outline, a turning point in living victoriously. Victoriously. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says if you want to live victoriously in this life, you want to have the joy of the Holy Spirit in this life, you need two steps. First, don't be conformed to this world. The word conformed was used of a potter with clay that's kind of pressing you into a shape. Now, I know you parents, you get your kids the Play-Doh Fun Factory, but you play with it, right? And you put that little slide in there, and you squeeze that little lever, and that Play-Doh comes out, and it comes out the shape of that particular form. That's what he's saying. Don't be shaped by the world. Don't let the world conform you into the shape that it wants you to conform you in. You know, the me-first mentality. And then he says, conform to the world. The word world there is the word cosmos. It's not talking about people. He's talking about this satanic world system that leaves God out. That's the world system you've got to watch out for. It's any system that causes you to walk independently of God. When it leaves God out, that's the wrong system. Maybe you've been told, don't be worldly. Cracks me up what Christians sometimes say, that's worldly. That hairdo is worldly. You know, that cracks me up. Because that is not what the Scripture talks about worldliness. We do a lot of things the world does. You know, we think worldly, don't do the world does. We do a lot of things the world does. We go to the world's jobs. We drive the world's cars. We wear its suits and sweaters and shoes. We ride on the world's elevators. We drink the world's sodas. Worldly people you are. No, that's not it. Not doing as the world does isn't God's first concern. What Paul is talking about here is not doing what the world does because the world is forcing you or wants you to do it. That's the point. Don't do what the world does because it wants you to. In other words, don't let the world shape or squeeze your beliefs or your behavior. You're no longer to do the things the system tells you to do because the main goal of that system is to leave God out. Evolution's a great example of that. Satan, see, some people think Satan wants to turn everybody into a drooling idiot. You know, that's his main goal. You know, to make you a demonstration of total depravity. So you walk around going, you know, that's not what he wants to do. All he wants to do is to get you to leave God out and go through this life. That's all he wants. I mean, you realize that this whole world was plunged into sin because Eve wanted some fruit, right? I mean, that's a little much, God, for you to get ticked off over a little fruit. I mean, you're going to cast the whole world under sin because Eve wanted a banana? Well, if you think that's it, you missed it. Because the point was not the fruit. The issue was that the enemy tempted her in such a way that he got her to act independent of God, And because she acted independently of God, she switched her allegiance from God to Satan. And that's why the world was plunged into sin, because she chose another ruler to obey. And she left God out of the picture. So what's Paul saying? He says, don't let this world tell you what to do. Because if this world tells you what to do, its goal is to get you to do it independently of God. And if you act independently, now listen to me, follow this, listen careful. If you act independently of God, you cannot live victoriously. Since the only way to live the Christian life is dependently by faith. And remember, only Jesus can live the Christian life. And therefore, if you're independent of Him, you cannot live the Christian life, period. You can't do it. Practically, that means that the Christian life is not a life of imitation. Right? We know that. We're not to be imitating the world, doing what the world says to do. But nor is it, and listen carefully, it's not imitation, nor is it isolation. Now, you know, we know that if you're conformed by imitation, that you're not going to look any different from the world, so your light is not going to be seen because you're just like the world, right? So imitation's not the way. But some think, well, I'll just isolate myself. So they totally hide from the world with no contact with the world, and then therefore, but that's no different than being an imitator, because nobody's going to see your light if you're in isolation, right? You're supposed to be a light to the world. I think some Christians, you know, hide it under a bushel. Yes! You know, hide. I want to be hidden. No, it's not isolation. It's not imitation. It's insulation. Insulation. Living in, but not of the world. I love seafood. I really do. And one of the first things that I want to do when seafood comes to my table, I don't do this because my wife tells me not to, but what I want to do is I want to put salt on my seafood. Isn't that amazing? That a fish can live its entire life surrounded by salt water and not be salty? And if God can cause a fish to live its entire life in salt water and not be salty, don't you think He can cause a Christian to live in the world and not be worldly? Don't you think He can do that? Amen? So how do you do it? Two suggestions. Number one, follow the counsel of God's people. You know, listen to God's people. Listen to the Christians who are around you or who are pursuing Christ and wanting. Listen to those people. Make sure that they're influencing your life. Make sure that they're your heroes. Make sure they're the people that you look up to. They're the people you're emulating. Those people who God surrounds you with, who love Him and are pursuing Christ. Don't be a solo saint. Don't try and do it on your own. You need the support of the body of Christ. We're going to see that next week. Number two, follow the principles in God's Word. And now if I were to tell you this, after church today, I'd like to come over to your house and I'd like to share some stories with you and your family. And the stories that I want to tell you are about adultery and cheating on your spouse and fornication. And I'd like to tell you those stories in great detail. Would you let me do that, yes or no? No. Then why will we turn on the television and let the television do it for us? Why do we do that? Where are we getting our input from? What does it take for you to turn the TV off? What does it take? Now, the issue is not the television. The issue is, who is influencing your mind? Is it the world or God's Word? Because the only way that you'll ever stay pure in this world, according to Psalm 119, how can he keep a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy what? The Word. And thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. That leads us to the second step to victory, and that is, secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed is the Greek word metamorphosthei. Sound familiar? It's morphin time, you know? Remember high school biology? Metamorphosis, a dramatic change. The caterpillar to the butterfly kind of change. Reminds me of the two caterpillars who looked up and they saw a butterfly, and one caterpillar said to the other caterpillar, you'll never get me up in one of those things. I thought it was funny. God is in the transition change business. People a little longer. It doesn't matter what your personality was in the past. Listen. It doesn't matter what your past was. God is in the business of changing personality. Changing people. Metamorphosis. Transformation. God can dramatically change you. How? By renewing your mind. Now look at the difference between step one and two. Satan wants to conform you on the outside. God wants to transform you on the inside. By the way, only God can do that. The question is, who are you going to yield to? That's the question. Romans 6 answered that question for us. Who are you going to yield to? Who are you going to be dependent upon? See, the turning point in living victoriously, catch this now, is not a formula. It's not a feeling. It's not a camp. It's not a conference, not a program, not an event, not an emotional reaction with tears. The only path to victorious Christian living is exclusive dependence upon God. Not the world, God, His Word, and His people. And listen, until you commit yourself to be dependent upon God over the long haul, you will experience little victory. It only comes from that dependent walk with Him. So the turning point of victorious Christian living, write this down, to eliminate the world's thinking and to fill your life with the Word's thinking. Eliminate the world's thinking and fill your life with the Word's thinking. And over time, with love and in community, God will transform you and give you victory. Well, the final turning point is the easiest one because it happens to you. Number four in your outline, a turning point in knowing God's will. Knowing God's will. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now that's heavy. Why is that heavy? Because the word transform in the Greek language is not in the active sense, it's in the passive sense. That means you can't do it. It says be transformed, but it's in the passive, which means you can't do it. See, if I say I'm going to the store, that's active. I myself am going to the store. But when I say I've been taken to the store, that's passive. Somebody took me there. Transformed means that somebody else has to do it. You can't do it. So what do then? God has to transform you. What do? You put yourself in a position to be transformed by giving none of yourself to the world, by giving all of yourself to God, being motivated by the mercies of God, presenting yourself wanting to live for Him and be filled with Him. Then God does something amazing. When your motivation is right, when your worship is total, and when you, in a sense, begin to walk in dependence so you can live victoriously, something kicks in. And the good news is this. An automatic connection hooks in. The Holy Spirit begins to lodge in your mind and takes over your thought processes, and God transforms you by renewing your mind. And the result is you will know God's will. Now let me explain that. Follow me here. This is very important. All decisions are made where? Where? In your what? In your mind. You can't talk about the will of God without talking about your mind, because to determine the will of God, you have to come up with some thoughts because you act upon what you think. So the issue is, who's controlling your mind? Stay with me. When you receive Jesus Christ in your life, God the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your life, and He is not primarily after your feelings or your circumstance. He is after your thinking, because your thinking will then alter your behavior and alter your emotions and cause you to begin to live and work according to God's plan. He wants to lead you according to truth with correct thinking in your mind, and which leads to correct behavior in your life. Now, Satan wants your mind too, because he knows that if he can control what you think, he can control what you do. And the Holy Spirit wants your mind because He wants to reorder and reprogram your mind in order that you will live according to truth. And what God does is He transforms you by reprogramming your thinking. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work in you, as you give all yourself to God, none of yourself to the world, and He begins to work in you through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will begin to help you think in concert with the plan of God. You'll begin to think the thoughts of God. Now hang with me. Look at this powerful promise in John 15:7, and this will explain this truth. John 15:7. Read it out loud with me. "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." You know why that verse is powerful? Because it has no qualifiers. It doesn't say, if you do this, if you do that, if it's My will, if it's your will. Read it again. "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you." Now, the Greek word abide there means to suck from My life. He says, if you abide in Me, if you siphon off Me into you, and My word abides in you, you pour My word into your life, then you can get on your knees and ask whatever your heart desires, and My Father's going to give it to you. You say, why is that? Not because you prayed, but because you abide it. You abide it. Because you began to suck God's life into you, so that it was God who was living and thinking in you, not you. And God will give you anything you ask for, because the Word of God became the frame of reference for everything you thought and did. So now why does that guarantee a powerful prayer life? Very simple. Whatever Jesus thinks, the Father thinks, the Holy Spirit thinks, at the same moment they all think it. And when you abide in Christ and His Word abides in you, the Spirit lets you in on what the Trinity is thinking. So when they think a thought, now that you're brought into their thinking pattern, you begin to think it too. Because their thoughts become your thoughts because you've tuned into their channel. Are you tracking with me? So they have to give you what you asked for because you only asked for it because you thought it, and you only thought it because they told you to think it in the first place. So what they're basically, you're abiding in them and His Word is abiding in you. So Paul says in Romans 12 that you may prove what the will of God is. How do you do that? Well, you get on the Trinity thought pattern. So the natural thoughts of life become the will of God. See, you begin to think the will of God, the natural decisions of life become the will of God to the man or woman who is moving in with the mind of God. So when you abide in God and His Word abides in you, you don't find God's will, His will finds you. When you're abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in you, then basically you're thinking His thoughts. So when you pray, you're praying what He already wills. You're in His will. You understand what I'm saying? The reason we have these big emergency prayer sessions about God's will is because we're not often in concert with His will. And so we need an emergency response rather than a normative day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk with Him. How do you know God's will? You don't have to find it. You develop a divine mindset by being completely dependent upon Him, drawing His Word into yourself, walking in the Spirit of God, and as a result, His will finds you because you begin to think like it. You give all of yourself to God, be immersed in God's Word, none of yourself to the world, and God's will find you. You'll live in His will. And you don't have to be afraid of God's will. People think, man, if I get God's will, I'm going to lose. You ever thought that? He's going to send me to New Guinea. He's going to make me marry somebody I don't want to. He's going to make me give more. He's going to make me serve in the junior high, which I think would be great. Paul says you're wrong. Look at what he says. First, he wraps up verse 2 with God's will is good. It's good. The word good simply means the best possible thing that could happen to you. There's no plan better for your life than the will of God. You can't live a better life than what God has planned. It's a fool who chooses his will over God's will because God's will is good. It's the best thing that could happen to you. Secondly, God's will is acceptable. Acceptable. Try it, you'll like it. Sometimes ladies get scared of God's will. They want to marry somebody tall, dark, and handsome. They think that if they commit themselves to God, they'll have to marry somebody short, bald, and fat. But God's will is acceptable. You know what that means? It means when He gets finished doing what He's doing, you're going to say, wow, that short, bald, and fat guy sure looks tall, dark, and handsome. When God gets through doing what He's doing, you're going to say, wow, what a God. It's acceptable. It's pleasing. It's good. And third, God's will is perfect. That means God's will is unstoppable. Nobody can stop it, steal it, or interfere with it. Nobody can get your promotion. Listen to me, men. Nobody can get your promotion. Nobody can steal your mate. Nobody can rob you of what He's planned for you or cause you to die premature because God's will is unstoppable. It's the best place to be. What's the turning point in God's will? Listen carefully. There's no secret. It's right out here in the open. The turning point in God's will is filling your mind and life with God's Word, living dependently upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day, and God will guide you to His will. That's how you know. Amen? I want you to conclude our service today by doing something unusual. I want you to take 5 minutes. I want you to talk to each other today. Now, you may be here with family. You may be here with friends. You may be here with somebody you came with. You may be here as a husband, wife, parents, children. I want you to ask the questions that are right at the bottom of your sheet. We're going to take 3 minutes to do that, and so you'll have to go quickly. But I want you to begin a conversation that I hope you'll continue throughout the rest of the day. And really, before you leave today, make sure that you're committed to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. So go ahead and talk about that for 3 minutes right now, and then we'll pray, and we'll conclude our time with our offering and song, and we'll be dismissed. But take 3 minutes right now. Some of us were talking about our travel experiences and some of the war stories that we've all shared and experienced as we go on the road. And I was sharing with them about 2 weeks ago, I was traveling to Chicago out of LAX, and they lost my luggage.
And you know how that can happen and how uncomfortable that is and inconvenient. And so last Thursday when I checked in at LAX to fly up here, I was getting my boarding pass at the counter, and the lady says to me, do you have any luggage to check? And I said, yes, I have three bags. One was a box of tapes. By the way, the Family Finance Seminar tapes are out in the lobby if you have any interest. And I put the tapes up there, and I said, now, I'd like this box of tapes to go to Spokane. I put my garment bag up, and I said, you know, I'd like that garment bag to go to Portland. I put my suitcase up there, and I said, now, I'd like my suitcase to go to Seattle. She said, well, we can't do that. I said, I don't know why. You did it 2 weeks ago. So I got on the plane, and I was sitting on the runway in LAX, and we were stranded for 2 hours. I think I was being punished. Then we got to Seattle, and I had to get on a plane to come over here, and there was fog here, and so we sat on that runway for an hour and 15 minutes. And so I think, again, I was probably being punished.
For participating in that brief introduction, let's commit our time to prayer. And I would encourage you that after our service is done, that you would continue this conversation. And let's ask God now, as we take our offering and as Jeff sings, let's make sure that this offering is just a reflection. It's a symbol of you once again saying, God, all of me is yours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. We thank you so much for its directiveness in my life and in our lives. And Father, we do want to be motivated with a proper motivation. We want to be those who serve because of your incredible grace and your mercy. And to be so in love with you that anything that we would do in our own hearts would seem to fall short and pale in light of what you've done for us. And Father, we want to be worshipers who don't just come here to worship. But we have given you every aspect, every conversation, every relationship, every duty in our lives. And we said it's all to be for your glory, to make you look good. And I make that commitment this day. I present myself to you, my body, all of me. And Father, we want to be those who live victoriously in this world. And so we know we can't let the world shape our thinking. And Father, some of us are just so filled with the world's input. There's so much input coming in from the media or even close friendships that they outweigh our time in the Word and our time with fellow Christians and our time in your presence. And Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause change as only you can, so we might live in victory, completely dependent upon you and your word. And Father, as a result of those three commitments, that we might be a people individually and corporately who know your will, that it's so clear in our hearts and minds that we just rejoice with the fact that we have a Heavenly Father who guides us moment by moment, day by day. And Father, even as we give now, we sing along with Jeff and say, for the rest of my life, I give myself to you. In Jesus' name, amen.